Thank you. Well, if you've got a Bible, it would be helpful if you would open it with me to Mark chapter 11. We're going to start reading start looking at the section in Mark chapter 11, verse 27 onwards. And I want to start with a very quick few questions, just to break me in, if not yourselves, and make sure that we're all awake. First of all, a little quiz. Who are these people? Our first person. Anybody tell me who that is? Kate Winslet. Brilliant. Very good. How about this person?
Daniel Radcliffe.
Daniel Radcliffe. Very good. Very quick as well.
Sharon Osbourne.
Sharon Osbourne. My goodness, you people waste your time. How about this? Naomi Harris, very good. Naomi Harris.
Mark Wright.
Mark Wright. Catherine Ryan, you're struggling now, okay. Paul Merton, very good. Jack Whitehall. And most of you, or at least some of you, will know what they have in common. What do they have in common?
Who do I think I am?
They're in the new series, and that's what I've called this morning's talk. That's right. Who do you think you are? Amazing, isn't it? I've had 3 months away, and this is the best start I could think of. It's so sad. It's pitiful. Forgive me. Who do you think you are? This is the question that the religious bigwigs ask Jesus here, and we see it in verse 27, reading from about halfway through, we see that Jesus was walking in the temple courts, and the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him, and they asked him this question: "By what authority are you doing these things?" They asked. "Who gave you the authority to do this?" In particular, from what we've read previously in Mark's gospel, they're asking, who gives you the right to turn the very fabric of the temple upside down? Who gives you the right to say that this is like we are ruling over a den of robbers? Now, we know that the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders ask this question, yet they've already decided that they need to arrange for a way to get rid of Jesus. If you cast your eyes back to chapter 11, verse 18, they are looking for a way to have him killed. And looking for a way to do this, they ask him, who do you think you are? What kind of authority do you think you have in this place? And in response, Jesus shows that he doesn't really give two figs for their so-called authority, because he doesn't answer the question, but he asks them instead one of his own. He asks them about John's baptism, and he insists that they answer him. That's the kind of authority Jesus is demonstrating here. He insists, you tell me, in verse 30. You answer me, in verse 29. And here's the question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it of human origin? Now, not for the first time, Jesus has got them over a barrel. The religious leaders also know this. And so we read on in verse 31. They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. I love the way, don't you, in verse 32, how it peters out for a bit. But if we say of human origin, yikes, doesn't bear thinking about. Because the people are convinced that John the Baptist is the real deal, that he is God's prophet. And if they say that John's baptism was just something that John himself made up, that it was of human origin, that they are not going to be popular. And those bracketed words in verse 32 are very telling, aren't they? They feared the people, and they feared the people's opinion of them. They didn't want to be unpopular, so they held back for fear of what it would do to their own reputations. So having conferred a bit and put it to and throw, not had any kind of answer to give whatsoever, they answer Jesus in verse 33, we don't know. And then afterwards, perhaps on the way home, thought, that's not fair. We asked him first. As one commentator points out, the fact that they feared the people reveals that their authority derives from humans and they don't fear heaven. These leaders only dread losing face before the crowds and will ultimately lose their souls. They may evade Jesus' question, but they cannot evade God's judgment. And then underlining the authority that Jesus has in this situation, he simply says, well, I'm not going to tell you then by whose authority I do this. And he seems to change the subject because he then goes on to tell them a story. We'll see as we go that it's linked. And it's a story about bad tenants. So let's look at chapter 12 from verse 1. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they'll respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then, asks Jesus, will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. For they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Now, for many of us in this room, this is a well-known story because we've looked at it fairly recently here in Kendal Road. We looked at it last year. Before that, we even looked at the thing that it's really based on in Isaiah beforehand when we did our thing on parables. So you might remember, or this might be brand new information to you, that the landlord in this story represents God. God is the landlord who has planted a vineyard. And it may seem odd to our ears, but the vineyard is God's people. That might seem strange to you, but there's a whole background in the Old Testament of the vineyard representing God's people. So God has built a vineyard for his people. He's adopted a people. And he protects that vineyard. He builds a wall around them. So this is a lovely picture, first of all, of God's protection over his people with that wall that he's built around. But God expects his people to be fruitful. And so that's why he digs a wine press in expectation of that fruit. He doesn't just do it for decoration. He does it because he's expecting us to produce fruit. And as he looks for that fruit, he waits for us to bring some of that fruit to him. And he actually sends his servants to collect some of it as the rent for the vineyard. And when we looked at this last time, we realized that the servants are the prophets who throughout the Old Testament were sent by God to bring his people the fruit that was for his people to bring in the fruit that was due, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of obedience to God. And as for the landlord's son in this story, the one that he loved, take a wild guess. And in this story, God's people have clearly never heard the phrase, don't shoot the messenger, because did you notice how they kill and beat prophet after prophet? So one of the things that we can say about this story is that this is a story about God's patience. God is patient with his people. We see that some servants are beaten, others are killed, just exactly what happened to the Old Testament prophets. And yet, in verse 5, the landlord repeatedly sent servants. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, some of them they killed. God is patient. God does not give up on his people. We see that throughout the Old Testament, and we see that in our lives today. God is patient with us, his people. He doesn't give up on us. This is not the way that most landlords would act, is it? The worst landlords in those days were supposed to have had hit squads to take out bad tenants. Hey, you don't pay, we blow your way. Is Maria here this morning? I need to apologise for my Italian accent. If that was an Italian accent, by the way. God's people have all these chances, time and time and time again, to do the right thing. Eventually, he sends his son. Figures, he'll respect them. Now, as you hear this story, perhaps for the first time this morning, you might be thinking, okay, on what grounds? Why do you think they're going to respect your son? Jesus' listeners would be thinking at the time, that's not a good idea because past performance doesn't point to a good outcome here. It's foolish, isn't it? Why forgive them again? Why give them another chance? And the answer is because this is God all over. This is his nature. His nature is to give another chance. We read throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, of God's long-suffering patience and his unconditional love. In Isaiah, we read of God's laments that all day long I held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. Continually provoking God to his face, and yet he holds out his hands to us. It's an amazing picture of mercy, isn't it? We see it too in the book of Hosea, where there's an amazing story. The whole story in a nutshell of Hosea is God tells the prophet Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And that prostitute then goes after other men continually. And Hosea experiences the heartbreak of that. And God says, this is like it is for me when you prostitute yourself with other gods, where you pursue other idols, where you make anything rather than me the most important thing in your life. It breaks my heart, my people, is what he says. And yet, he gives us so many chances. Why would you do that? It's one commentator calls this, I think this is a lovely phrase, you may or may not appreciate it, the blessed idiocy of grace. Grace is where God treats us way better than we ever deserve. Grace is where he does not treat us as our sins deserve, where he blesses us even though we may ignore him. The good news of this passage is that God gives us so many chances. Time after time, we, his people, the new Israel, we ignore him, we disobey him, and yet he is slow to anger, rich in mercy. Our God is so good. And to an outsider, maybe even to ourselves, that looks like idiocy. But it is a blessed idiocy, where God is merciful when very often we are not. Surely, he says, they will respect my son, my beloved son, but no, they kill him. They mistakenly think, get rid of the son, get the son out of the way, and this is all ours. We get to inherit. Nobody in charge, nobody telling us what to do. We can make up our own rules. And you think, how stupid are they? And yet, how stupid are we when we very often do the same things? It's very tempting, isn't it, to push God to the sides and think, I'm going to live life my way. I'm going to do the things that I want to do. these people in their pride think that they can seize control of everything and push God out of the picture. And we do the same thing very often. It shows the foolishness of our rebellion, our puny rebellion against God. It reminds us as well, this story, that we are only people in the vineyard. We're not the owners of the vineyard. And it's really important that we understand that. Because it's something that the religious leaders, to begin with at least, didn't understand. But at some point during this parable, the penny drops. Let me show you. This is why it's such a simple but very clever, it's a brilliant parable. The situation that Jesus starts by describing about problem tenants and landowners would be very familiar to them. It was a familiar thing in the culture, for a start, for farmers to rent farms out to tenants. For the farmers to be tenants, rather, the landowners would then get a share of the crops and pay them some rent. Now, the priests in these days were major landowners. Doesn't happen today. Not in this part of the world, anyway. So this is really pointed. And as landowners, they knew what it was like to have troublesome tenants. Maybe some of you know what it's like to have troublesome tenants. And so as they hear this story, they're going to think, yeah, we're on the landlord's side at this one. And then at some point, it must hit them. And I'd love to have seen their faces when this happened. Because in chapter 12, verse 12, they get to the point where they go, hang on. He thinks we're the bad guys in this story. Because we're the people, in verse 12, that have been spoken against. This parable has spoken against them. And so at that point, they think, right, we've got to arrest this man. Jesus is saying, they're not the landowners, they're the tenants. They're the ones who kill the prophets and will in time go on to kill the son, just as they've been plotting since chapter 11, verse 18. When they decide, right, we've got to do away with Jesus. The cornerstone of the church, the most foundational, most important part of the church. There's no church without Jesus. Rejected as worthless. So it's a story about bad tenants. It's a story about God's patience. But it's also a story which asks us, who should we please? Verse 12 of chapter 12 tells us that the chief priests, teachers of the law and elders understand the parable. It's been spoken against them. As a result, they want to arrest him, presumably with a view to killing him as they've been planning all along. But instead, did you notice that at the end, they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Once again, the leaders are afraid of the crowd and their reaction and what it will do in terms of their popularity, and they're more worried about the reaction of the people than God's opinion of them. And there's got to be a clear warning for us in that, hasn't there? Are we too concerned with what other people think of us? Are we worried about our reputation? Are there times when we compromise rather than risk standing out? I know that there are times when I do. I worry too much about what other people think, and I need to listen very carefully to this story, therefore, because I don't want to end up like the Pharisees in this. Maybe you feel the same. That question is a big question, isn't it? Whose opinion matters most to us? Is it that of family? Or of neighbour? Or a colleague? Or is it that of the Lord? One of the things that we do in this church is we try and go through the Bible generally, although not always, where we take a chunk of it and then we read the next chunk the following week and the next chunk the following week, so that we don't get to do the pick and mix thing where we just pick our favourite bits and the nice bits. Which means sometimes there are some really hard things to talk about from the Bible. Things that you stand there slightly with your knees knocking, thinking, this is really going to upset some people. Because Jesus says some quite upsetting things sometimes. And at times like that, I don't know where I picked it up from, but it was something that I read or something that I heard where it talked about preaching as if Jesus was in the room. Imagine Jesus is in the back row, which means he's sat by one of you guys, even though there isn't a spare. He's sat next to Richard because there's a spare seat. Imagine that Jesus is in the back row. And as a result, I found that really useful, thinking, yes, I need to preach so that Jesus is happy with what I'm saying, that he's pleased with what I'm saying. And the rest of you, well, you need to deal with it. So sometimes if I've got a really difficult passage to preach, as a little kind of watermark on my script, I've got written very faintly so it doesn't put me off, who is in the back row? Just to remind me to stick at it, however unpopular it may be, that we need to communicate the truth properly. This is also a story of hope for us in terms of who we should please if we've not made that decision yet to follow Jesus. It's not too late. There is still time to turn around and follow him, to make him the centre of our lives. We saw it was so easy, wasn't it, in the video. And it's true. It seems too simple to be true, but it is true. All you've got to do is say yes to Jesus, and he'll accept you. Do that before it's too late. And it's a warning to us if we perhaps made that commitment a long time ago. Don't turn back. Stay faithful to your calling. Keep following Jesus. Keep on keeping on. It's a parable told to the Jewish authorities with a clear message. If you don't go back to being faithful to God's purposes, to God's message, then I'll just get other people to come in and do it instead. And so he asks this question. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard back to others. Jesus, and Jesus alone, has the authority to tell the Jewish authorities, so-called authorities, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. And God will look for other tenants, other people. Gentiles like us will be included in that equation. People who are not of Jewish origin, we can come to Christ, and we, in time, come to fulfill this. Now, you may feel, in the words of one commentator, that there are times when God feels like an absentee landlord, where you don't hear from him for a long time. He doesn't seem to be concerned about you. He doesn't seem to be doing what you think he should be doing. And the commentator goes on to say, he may seem like an absentee landlord and a foolish one at that. He's easily betrayed and cheated. The owner in the parable loses his servants, his son, and almost loses his vineyard. And he goes on to outline something we don't need to be told. People in our world get away with injustice and oppression and murder. We cheat, don't we? God's messengers continue to be rejected, mocked, beaten and killed, particularly in other parts of the world. There seems to be no accountability for sin. In other words, we seem to just be able to get away with murder, literally sometimes. And God doesn't step in and do anything about it. But this reminds us that there will be judgment if we continue to reject God. Even God's patience has a limit. God will deal with people who continually push him to the margins. So we really must turn to him while there is still time. And then we're told that we should be bearing fruit for God. How do we please God? We please God by bearing fruit for him. So are we? Are we producing fruit? It's important that we do, because it's clear from this that the consequences are massive if we don't. Well, what kind of fruit? Well, if we just look at what we've been reading today, what we will go on to read, what we just previously read in this section, that we know God requires our place of worship to be a house of prayer for all nations. So people from all sorts of backgrounds, religious or not, should be able to come together and worship and pray to him as we gather on a Sunday. This should be a place where there are no artificial barriers in terms of class or race or anything like that. It requires our community to be a forgiving one as well. It says in chapter 11, verse 25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him or her, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. We are people who are to render to God what belongs to him. We give to God what belongs to him. We'll unpack that a bit next week. We're to, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. We're to love our neighbours as ourselves. In other words, God expects the vineyard, God's people, to be accepting, prayerful, forgiving, devoted, and a loving fellowship built around his son, the one stone that binds everything together. And the warning that one commentator gives is, when it becomes something other than that, it courts God's judgment. Well, much of this morning probably isn't new news to you. It's just reminding you perhaps of what you already know. But are we doing anything about it, or are we just reinforcing our knowledge? That's the key thing, isn't it? Are we producing fruit? Are we doing this? And sometimes we think, well, I hope so-and-so in this room is listening to this because they need to hear that. As readers, we tend to identify with the heroes or the good guys in the story, just like the religious authorities did when they first heard this parable. And then afterwards, we may get to the stage where we think, maybe we need to think about this ourselves. So how is what we know affecting the way that we live? How is what you know affecting the way that you live? How is there evidence of fruit in your life? How might I might have rejected or mistreated God's servants? Do I look down on others who don't quite share my traditions and my preferences? Do I continue to reject God's son? Or do I act like I own the place? Do I reject Jesus' authority, challenge his right to tell me how I should live? We may have made that commitment to follow Jesus many years ago, but maybe in the intervening years, just slip back gradually and we're coasting. Maybe taking back a little of our control in certain areas of our lives. Maybe politely, maybe blatantly rejecting Jesus and his authority over us. We may be followers of Jesus for many years. We may know this story very well. But are we doing it? There are challenges for us here, aren't there? But finally, there's also a challenge to us if we are still trying to work out who Jesus is. And maybe we've come along this morning still not too sure about who Jesus is. And as we read the Bible, we're trying to work out if this is truth that can be trusted. Is this a message, we might be asking ourselves, that I can stake my life on? That's a great question to ask, by the way. Any other question you may be asking right now, there's nothing more important, I believe, than you ask that question. It's good that we ask this question. What gives Jesus the right to do this? But the tone of that question is so important. Hear me out on this. If we're asking in a spirit of genuine inquiry, trying to work out who Jesus is, that's great. But if you're sitting in judgment over this, like the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, if you're asking with a tone of indignation of, how dare you, Jesus, tell me what to do? Well, don't be surprised if the question bounces back at you. Who do you think you are is a good question for us to be asking in the right way when we start asking Jesus about who he is and what it means for us. But do you see, like in this parable, it's a question that he does switch on us. He's fully entitled to ask each of us, who do you think you are, to decide how you should live, to make up the rules, to do what you think is right, when I've revealed to you what is right, and a way to make a fresh start and to have a new life. And then when we realise that, maybe this morning, on the way home, we'll think, that's not fair, we asked him first. There's lots for us to consider in this passage, however well known or not it may have been to us this morning. Lots to think about, lots to do. So let's pray that God would help us to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your authority. And we thank you that that authority is a gentle authority. It's a benevolent authority. You are full of mercy and grace. You extend to us forgiveness. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. And you give us another chance again and again. Lord, for those of us who are your followers here this morning, I pray that we would be fruitful, that we would be good ambassadors for you. And we pray that we would be a blessing to those people around us, that we wouldn't compromise, but we would show your love to those around us. And Father, for those who may be still exploring what the faith is all about, help them to see, I pray, who Jesus is. And when the time comes, the courage to lay down what little authority we have and bow the knee to our great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as the band come up to lead us in a final song, which is such a fitting song for what we've been looking at this morning. Next week, we're going to be looking at those old favourites, death and taxes.